Morning, and welcome to Grace Baptist Church. We have been going through a series called God of All Comfort, and this morning's text will be from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. I am your deliverer. So as you can see, we've gone through several texts. Just as various ways that God comforts us. I am gentle and lowly. I am love. I am your keeper. I know you. I am your strength. I am trustworthy. I am your deliverer. And then next week we'll finish in Psalm 27 with I am your salvation. Isn't it nice to know that someone has been or is praying for you? I mean, it's a comforting feeling. It is encouraging. You may be going through a stressful situation and you get a text from someone saying, I am praying for you today. Someone took time away from their normal prayer life and from their daily routine to pray for you. They spent time with God the Father praying for you. That's called intercessory prayer, praying for another person. Now, when we are praying for someone, much of our prayer is asking the Lord to deliver a person from something, from their sin, from bad health, medical situations, from relationship struggles, from economic struggles. We ask for divine guidance, and that person would seek the wisdom of the Lord and not their own. We pray for the person to be strong in their faith, to endure the challenges set before them or the persecutions that they're enduring at that moment. In September 1772, John Newton, an Anglican pastor and writer of many hymns, including Amazing Grace, wrote a letter to a friend. In his letter, he wrote this beautiful prayer for God, to strengthen his Christian friend. It says, O blessed man that thus fears the Lord, that delights in his word and derives his principles, motives, maxims, and consolations from the unfailing source of light and strength. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf is always green and fruit abundant. The wisdom that is above shall direct his plans, inspire his counsels, and the power of God shall guard him on every side and prepare his way through every difficulty. He shall see mountains sink into plains and streams spring up in the dry wilderness. The Lord's enemies will be his, and they may be permitted to fight against him, but they shall not prevail, for the Lord is with him to deliver him. What a wonderful prayer that was, for the Lord to strengthen this man in time of distress and to be encouraged that the Lord would deliver him. And that is the topic of this morning. We will look at a prayer from Paul for the church in Colossae. His prayer is for them to be filled with the knowledge of Christ, to be strengthened by the power of God, and a reminder that God has delivered them from the dominion of darkness and transferred them into the heavenly kingdom because of their redemption through Christ Jesus. They are filled, strengthened, and delivered. So let me read Colossians 1, 9 to 14. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of good. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for forgiveness of sins. Now, similar to the prayer in Ephesians that we looked at 2 weeks ago, Paul started to tell the church about his prayer. And then he had a few other things to say, and then he came back to his prayer in verse 9, which says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." So, I mean, that means we need to back up and just see what they heard. So just briefly, in verses 3 to 5, if you look there, it says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Now, when John Newton had heard about his friend and what he was going through, he started praying for him based on his friend's needs. Paul was doing the same. He heard about their conversion. He heard that they had trusted in Jesus because they heard the gospel message, and he wanted to encourage them. Because of this knowledge of their new faith in Christ, he wanted to encourage them to grow in their spiritual maturity. Now, the church in Colossae, if you can see, there's listed all the churches. The churches in Revelation are the ones in red, and then there's little crosses that show a lot of the other churches that are mentioned, especially in the book of Acts, and also this letter to the church in Colossae, and their letters to the church in Corinth, and so on. So, the church in Colossae would have been surrounded by pagan worship, just as the church in Ephesus and the other churches throughout Asia Minor, pretty much all the early churches were just surrounded by pagan worship. And besides the strong presence of Rome, because Rome would have been in control throughout this region, and the emperor worship that comes along with that, there were also temples to Mithras and Dionysius, and also the Egyptian cults of Isis and Osiris. Those were things just in Colossae. So it is a miracle to come out of such pagan religious practices when you're surrounded by such things, and to believe in the new church based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the believers in this small church were proof that the truth of the gospel can pierce through the spiritual darkness. Paul's prayer to be filled and to be strengthened helps to understand why Paul said that God delivered them from darkness. Now, Paul's prayer is a prayer that every pastor should be praying for the church. What does a pastor desire for the church? Spiritual growth and maturity, unity in the church, fellowship of the believers, faith that produces good works. We pray that every member is using their gifts for the church, which means they're using it for the Lord and for each other. To use the gifts wisely means to be in tune with what God wants for your life. Paul prayed that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So what is the will of God for your life? If you do not know, then you need to be seeking the Lord's will through prayer and reading the Bible, studying God's word. If you feel led to teach Sunday school or to help with music or to help with Bible studies or an outreach of the community, then be praying and asking the Lord's guidance. If you haven't been baptized yet, but baptized by immersion because of your faith in Jesus Christ, and as a public testimony of your faith in Christ, then pray and seek the scriptures that pertain to baptism, and then follow the Lord's leading. Now, sometimes you need to talk to another Christian, someone you respect who will pray with you and give you godly knowledge, godly advice. Feel free to ask me or Lona or any of the church members to pray for you. That's all part of being a church family. That's all part of the unity of the church. We are all gifted in different ways, and that's how we help each other. Paul discussed unity with the church in Ephesus, and he wrote in Ephesians 4, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's the church, growing together and helping each other. We come to understand His will through spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. Spiritual wisdom only comes from God through prayer, reading the Bible, seeking godly wisdom from other believers. Now, the problem in the church today, not just the world, but the church, is that too many people are looking to worldly wisdom. Too many Christians are looking at self-help books, listening to TED Talks on YouTube, thinking that the wisdom and advice from well-known people of the world will help them understand God's plans for their life. When Christians do that, they get muddled in their thinking. They get confused. They start incorporating worldly wisdom and ideals into their lives and into their worship of God. Their worship of God becomes polluted and diluted. Read through the two letters to Corinth and you see what a mess that church had become as they tried to mix pagan and biblical concepts. It does not work. It's sinful and is disgusting to God. You know, Tony Robbins has been a positive thinking self-help guru in the U.S. for decades, and he's influenced millions, including Christians, with his worldly views that have nothing to do about trusting in God. Joel Osteen is supposed to be a preacher of the gospel, yet he preaches his own self-help methods and positive thinking sermons based on his dozens of books and not the Bible. He has led millions of people astray and made hundreds of millions of dollars on the sale of his books. What he preaches is not of God. We should be focused on spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding to know God's will and to recognize false teaching. Now, Hosea, in the book Hosea, chapter 6, verse 3, Israel is responding to the prophet's warning. The prophet has been warning them that they have been going away from God. And Israel responds by saying, "Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord." And then God reminds them what He desires from them. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." God wants and desires a humble heart, not a sacrifice. He wants faith that produces actions, not actions without any faith. You know, James talks about that in James 3. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." When we are seeking God's wisdom and knowledge, then this produces a life of faith. And that is the will of God, that we live a life worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 lists four results of our faith if we are seeking His wisdom and understanding. And I'll just go through each of them. The first is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In pagan circles, there was a phrase used during Paul's time. There was a phrase used: "Live in a manner worthy of your," and then whatever deity they served. So, are you living in a manner worthy of Mithras? Are you living in a manner worthy of Emperor Caesar Augustus? That was a common phrase. Well, Paul used this phrase to catch the attention of this church and other churches, because he uses this phrase quite regularly. He's taken a pagan phrase and made it his own, made it godly. He's inserted the word Lord here to the church in Colossae. Paul used this phrase to catch their attention, and he inserted the Lord to make this personal for their worship of God. So I hope all of us can say that we are walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul wrote in similar fashion. This is another example of when he used this, and he used this several times in different letters. But in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he said, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And the second result of faith is that we'd be fully pleasing to him. If we are walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, then God is pleased with us. Now don't get too puffed up. We are humans and we are sinful, but by the grace of God, we are redeemed. God loves seeing his people striving to live their best lives for him. And then the third is bearing fruit in every good work. If we are seeking spiritual wisdom and knowledge, I mean, these all kind of build up on each other, then we are walking in a godly manner. We are fully pleasing to God, and this should bear fruit in every good work in our lives. This is where our faith is shown by our works. If you are living by faith in God, then there should be evidence of your faith. Faith produces good works and not the other way around. Faith in God and accepting Jesus as our Savior is how we are saved. Not by doing good works through acts of service or giving money. That's just doing volunteer charity work. Anybody can do that. It means nothing to God if you are trying to impress him to gain salvation. God is not impressed by that. God is impressed by a humble heart. Remember, God desires us to love him, not just to bring a sacrifice. If your faith is bearing good fruit, then you are living in a manner worthy of the Lord. If you are not doing any good works because of your faith, if you are just cruising along and not doing anything, then you need to go back to step one and seek God's wisdom and understanding. That's something between you and God. What do you want me to do? What is your will for me? The fourth prayer point by Paul is that they were increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, this is the discipleship process of a Christian. Their life includes prayer, Bible study, fellowship with the local church, being a part of a local church, getting involved in church ministry, sharing the gospel with others, giving to the church, and using their gifts for the church and each other. It's a lifelong process so that, as Paul would later say in the letter, and in fact in this chapter, in chapter 1, verse 28, he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And that is the ultimate goal of every pastor, to present everyone mature in Christ. That means that if we are doing our job and preaching and teaching only the Word of God, then hopefully and prayerfully you are growing in the knowledge of God through your own prayer and Bible study, so that one day you will stand before God, and on that day you will stand before God and he will say, "My good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." And this leads us to the next major point in Paul's prayer, that they may be strengthened. In the first part of the prayer was Paul praying for the church to seek the wisdom and understanding of God. He is praying for them to act on their faith, but then he prayed for God to provide what they needed. If we are seeking answers from the Lord, then he gives the answers. If we are praying for strength to endure a trial, then God provides the strength. If we pray for wisdom and insight, then God guides us. Why does he do that? Because we are his children. We accepted his son, Jesus, as our Savior and Lord, and we are adopted as sons of God. So Paul has prayed for this church, but now his prayer reminds them where the source comes from. And he prayed, "May you be strengthened with all power." You know, the Lord told Joshua to be strong and courageous, not strong in his own strength. If Joshua led Israel and fought battles in his own strength, he would lose every time. So the question is then, from where comes our strength? And the answer is, according to his glorious might. God's strength is infinite. There is no weakness, no tiring, no loss of strength. When God provides us strength, his strength is never diminished. He extends his strength to us and helps us in time of need according to what we need. To the church in Ephesus, Paul wrote that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So it is God that provides through the Holy Spirit so that Christ may dwell in our hearts because of our faith. You know, Moses also wrote in Exodus 15:2, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." Moses makes it personal. God is his God, and he knows where his strength comes from. The God that created all things is the God that Moses wrote about. That same God rescued Israel from Egypt, from Assyria, from Babylon. That same God revealed his glory in a burning bush and in a still small voice. He revealed himself as a baby, coming in the form of a man, and with all power and glory, he faced the cross, conquered death, and rose again. That is the same God that we pray to and we get our strength from. His strength never diminished then, and it will never diminish now. This same God will defeat all who oppose him and restore order by creating the new heavens and the new earth, as we have been reading in Revelation on Wednesday nights. This is the might God, the mighty God we serve. So what is he preparing us for when he provides us strength? Well, it's to endure the persecution and hardships of this world. His strength gives us endurance, patience, and joy. Now, how can God do that? What is this endurance and patience, and then be joyful about it? Well, think about Paul and Silas sitting in the jail in the Philippi. And Paul was praying from his own experience in this letter that we're reading. Paul was praying from his own experience. Paul and Silas, they're sitting in jail and in chains. It's a cold, damp, stony jail. Were they crying? No. Were they feeling sorry for themselves? No. Were they scared, thinking that they were going to die? No. In Acts 16:25, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. They were praying. They were singing hymns to God, and they were having a praise and worship service in the jail, and not just for themselves, but they were encouraging the other prisoners. Now, knowing Paul, he was probably preaching to them as well. This was no time to have a pity party and say, "Woe is me." They were giving glory to God. They were enduring this hardship. They were being patient, and they were doing so with joy. The whole idea is to stand firm in the face of trial and persecution. This tests the quality of our faith. How well did you endure the last 16 months? Did you have joy in your heart? I must be honest and say there were many days I was not joyful. I felt sorry for myself because of the situation we were in. I did try to make the best of it, but I know I could have done better. The idea of joyfulness along with endurance was not a common idea in the world during the time of Paul. At that time, there were philosophers known as Stoics. Joyfulness was not part of their vocabulary. They highly esteemed the qualities of endurance and patience. That meant it was they They highly esteemed the quality of self-suffering. The world looked at self-suffering as a way to strengthen and toughen a personality. It's supposed to be a strong character if you were in self-suffering. Paul focused on Christ's suffering. He added the joy of the Lord to the endurance of trials and hardships. And that was a way to help one become stronger in their faith, to strengthen and toughen their faith in God. So the question is, are we looking to Jesus or are we looking to ourselves? Are we suffering in Christ or are we just suffering in ourselves and becoming our own martyrs? I hope we are looking to Christ, who is the reason for our hope, because he is our hope, our only hope. Now, after being filled with the knowledge of the Lord and strengthened by his glorious might, what should we do? Just accept it and continue on, take it and go. When someone gives you a gift, do you take it and walk away? No, you give thanks. And verse 12 tells us to give thanks to the Father. Why? Because he qualifies us. He enables us. He strengthens us. He fills us so that we can share in the inheritance with the other believers. All people around the world who have accepted Christ as their Savior and Lord will be sharing that same inheritance with you. In Ephesians 1, it says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, all to the praise of his glory. Amen." Our inheritance is our future with Jesus in heaven, and he guards that, and he guarantees that until we take possession of it. And that leads us to the last two verses, that Jesus is our Redeemer and our Deliverer. At the end of World War II, as POWs were liberated from the various German POW camps and the Japanese POW camps, the images were beyond comprehension. Don't worry, I'm not going to show any of them. Survivors of the concentration camps and things like the Bataan Death March and other horrific places, they were shocking. Many soldiers would tell stories of not recognizing that they were rescuing men. At times, they could not tell the living from the dead. Those that survived were delivered from the darkness of men's depravity and transferred into the light of freedom and safety. These rescues and liberations are a pale comparison to what we have been delivered from. Paul ends his prayer by reminding the church from where they were delivered, who delivered them, delivered at what cost, and the destination to which they were transferred. Sin in our lives, without Christ as our Redeemer, means that we are separated from God and we are destined to hell. Hell is always depicted as eternal suffering, darkness, and torment. Jesus described hell several times as a place of darkness, wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is a real place. But the good thing is that there is grace and mercy. Grace has been given through his Son, Jesus Christ. God is our deliverer. He delivers us from the darkness of sin because of the gift of grace through Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we are doomed for that fiery abyss of hell. But with Christ, we are transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy, they were taken prisoners of Nazi Germany. Their family were Dutch Christians helping Jews to escape Germany. The whole story about them is in the book The Hiding Place. Her sister Betsy did not survive Ravensbrück concentration camp, which was a women's labor camp. But before she died, she told Corrie, she said, "We must tell people what we have learned. What we have learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still, meaning God. They will listen to us, Corey, because we have been here. See, God delivered her from the horror of that camp. But even more so, because of her faith in Jesus, he delivered her from an eternal horror. Christ delivers us from the domain of darkness. He is our Redeemer because of what he did for us on the cross. His redemption was our gift of eternal life, forgiving us of our sins. Because he delivered us from sin and death, we no longer need to live in fear. We no longer need to live in fear of COVID or death or any earthly situation. Look at the faith of Betsy Tin Boom. She knew that no matter how deep the pit of darkness of man's depravity, God was still there. No matter the pain and abuse she endured, God was with her, comforting her, and he welcomed her home. She knew who her true deliverer and redeemer was. When Jesus was sharing the last Passover meal with the disciples and sharing and showing them what the Lord's Supper meant, he said concerning his blood, it says from Matthew 26, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What Jesus was about to endure on the cross was for the redemption of all who believe in him. His blood was spilled out for the forgiveness of sins. He paid the blood sacrifice for sin for all men for all time. When he was on the cross, he said, it is finished. And the word he used was tetelestai, meaning the debt had been paid. It is complete. So allow me a few moments to end this sermon with a Greek grammar lesson on the word tetelestai. Jesus is the only one who used this Greek word. It is in the rare perfect tense. Tense of words was extremely important in Greek, and it gets lost in translation to English and other languages. Perfect tense is a combination of present tense and aorist tense. Aorist tense is something that happens at a specific moment in time. Present tense is something that will continue to happen without ending, always in the present. And so when Jesus said tetelestai, which means it is finished, he meant everything was completed and will have eternal effects. Now the first element of the perfect tense, the aorist tense, point in time statement, it is finished, is powerful. Matthew Henry, commentator Matthew Henry, he captures all this. He talked about all that is finished at that exact moment. He says, it is finished. That is, the counsels of the Father concerning his sufferings were now fulfilled. It is finished. All the types and prophecies of the Old Testament, which pointed to the sufferings of the Messiah, were accomplished. It is finished. The ceremonial law is abolished. The substance is now come, and all the shadows are done away. It is finished. An end is made of transgression by bringing in an everlasting righteousness. His sufferings were now finished, both those of his soul and those of his body. It is finished. The work of man's redemption and salvation is now completed. This is overwhelming when you think of that phrase, it is finished, all that it encompasses. But there's more. The aorist tense is only half of the perfect tense. The second element of Jesus' statement is the equally important, the present, ongoing, linear tense, and it will continue to be finished. This indicates the ongoing nature of our salvation. This is so important because it indicates a condition, a state of being, a resting place. So in Jesus' statement, "It is finished," we have a declaration of salvation that is both momentary at that moment, and it is eternal. It is ongoing. We are saved at a specific time, point in time. It is finished, and our debt is paid. We are ransomed from the kingdom of darkness, and then we can confidently rest in the reality that it will continue to be finished without end. Because we are in the position of grace and we stand justified for all time before God. One Greek word, tetelestai, spoken in the perfect tense by Jesus on the cross, and it was finished at that moment and for all time. So is Jesus your deliverer? Have you accepted his gift of salvation? Are you confident in knowing that Jesus said, "It is finished for you"? If so, if you answer yes, then be encouraged and continue to endure with joy and gladness. But if you can't answer yes, then what is stopping you? What is holding you back? Come to Jesus today. I'm going to end by just quoting the first verse of an old hymn, and then we'll sing two verses of it. "Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into your freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to you. Out of my sickness, into your health. Out of my want, and into your wealth. Out of my sin, and into yourself, Jesus, I come to you."